Well, let's pray. Well, Father, it is with great joy that we can come together and sing praises to you, pray to you, and learn about you. You are the great and gracious God who redeems us from our sins. And as we talk about just the grace given to us, I pray that we will truly be in awe, not just of the grace, but of you. I pray that this message will really move us to that end. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll be active in the delivery and the reception of this message, and that we'll all walk away with a higher view of you. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What is the most famous and beloved hymn in human history? Amazing Grace. Boom, right? The answer is not Jesus. It has to actually be a song. It is the national anthem of Christianity. By one estimate, there have been 6,600 recorded renditions of Amazing Grace, which makes it the most recorded song in human history. And by one estimate, the song is performed 10 million times annually. Apart from maybe Happy Birthday or a national anthem, it is the most famous song on earth. It has a lot of staying power. It was put to music in 1835 when an American composer by the name of William Walker set it to the tune of New Britain. But the words were composed in 1772 by British pastor John Newton, who was writing a hymn to illustrate a sermon. And if you know much about John Newton, and we'll talk more about his life later on in the sermon, he was a man who was constantly aware of the presence of grace in his life. The gospel message wasn't just a message to him, it was actually part of his story. He was a sinner saved by the grace of God. Now, when you look at the most famous song in Christian history, you might think about the most famous Christian conversion in Christian history, and that would be the Apostle Paul. He is a man where even to the end of his life always had an awareness of God's grace in his life, and we really see that in the text for today, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Where Paul says to his protege, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now this follows after Paul speaks to Timothy about the law, about how the law is good if it is used lawfully. And then he goes on to explain how to properly use the law. And the point of the law is to move people to understand their desperate need of a Savior so that they turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was a needed message. As you recall, one of the reasons why Paul left Timothy behind in Ephesus is because there was a rise in false teaching. You had these self-proclaimed teachers of the law who used their understanding of the law to elevate themselves to this spiritual higher plane. And they would use the law as a jumping off point to talk about how you need to do more. You need to stay away from certain activities like eating certain foods or abstaining from marriage to receive this higher form of righteousness And the subtle message is this. The gospel that you believe is JV. If you want to go varsity, you have to achieve this higher level of spirituality. You need to reach this higher understanding. See, this is what happens when people cease to be amazed by grace. They believe that you need something more. You know, often when people persist in their Christian life, they say familiarity is the mother of contempt. You've known the gospel all your life, and amazing grace just doesn't seem that amazing because that event happened so long ago. Or perhaps you grew up in a Christian family and you can't remember a time when you were not a Christian. You know John 3:16 in multiple languages. It is your heart verse. You can say it, but you can often say it without feeling. And often there are seasons when we might be going through a spiritual dry spell. We sing songs, but we don't worship. We read the Bible, but it doesn't sink in. And we wonder if there's something wrong. And then somebody comes in and says, you know what, if you feel a little bit apathetic, you can freshen up your spirituality. You could try centering prayer, or you can try these different techniques to kind of get the zest back into your spiritual life. Or perhaps you are being unfaithful, so you need to double down on doing these different disciplines, or perhaps keeping these rules. And so we believe that to achieve that higher spirituality, to get the freshness back, we need to do certain things. But what is really needed is a reconsideration of the gospel of grace. Perhaps you have ceased being amazed by grace. And the thing is, if you are unamazed by grace, you're also unamazed by God. So how do you get the amazement back? Well, we're going to look in on Paul's life and see how grace amazingly changed him. We see that amazing grace changed his vocation. That amazing grace changed his life, and amazing grace changed his affection. Now, this passage had a strategic importance for Paul. For one, he was going to demonstrate that he is an authentic apostle by the grace of God, and as an apostle by the grace of God, he would have the authority to regulate the affairs of the Ephesian church, including expelling some false teachers, which we will see later on in the text. We also see that the amazing grace of the gospel certifies and authenticates the sheer power of the gospel, that the power is not found in the law, it is found in the gospel. That is what changed his life. But then there's a third element of the sufficiency of grace, that it was the grace of God that changed and transformed him, and to try to veer off into an alternative form of Christianity which denies that is to deny the gospel itself, to miss out on the blessing and the power of grace. For Paul, the gospel was more than a message. It wasn't some thesis to defend. It was something that changed and transformed his life. You see it in how it changed his vocation. Paul, when he was growing up, was not planning on being an apostle to the Gentiles. Let's look at verse 12, where Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. Now, Paul didn't start out this way. He was part of the Hebrew Gestapo. He wanted to basically stamp Christianity and remove it, stamp out Christianity and remove it from the face of this earth. He had aspirations of being a teacher of Israel, an esteemed rabbi, to ascend to the highest order in the religious faith, and yet he had a radical change of vocation. You see, the gospel of grace invaded his life, changed him, and called him to a new profession. In fact, in Acts 9, you might want to have like your a finger in Acts 9 because we're going to go back and forth a little bit. In Acts 9, after his conversion, the Lord appears to Ananias, who was an esteemed brother in the faith and was going to basically sponsor Paul and help him integrate into the Christian community. Now, Paul had a terrible reputation. People were afraid of him. But the Lord appears to Ananias and says in Acts 9:15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." When the Lord appeared to Paul, he not only saved him, he saved him for service. His call was not just a call to salvation, but a call to serve the Lord and basically dispense amazing grace to the nations. And what's remarkable is that Paul is thankful for this call. Look at verse 9:16. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul was going to suffer to proclaim the gospel to the nations, and suffer he did. Famously, he writes in 2 Corinthians 11:24-28, "Five times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things. There's a daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches." And this was written before he was arrested and sent to Rome. And Paul looks back on this and says, "I am so thankful that the Lord called me to this ministry. I'm so thankful." See, often we would love to be called to salvation, but not necessarily called to ministry. Because sometimes ministry is painful. Do you want to lose some friends? Try sharing your faith. We read about weeping with those who weep, and that sounds good when other people need to weep with us. But to enter somebody's pain and grief and bear their burdens and weep with them is a heavy load. You know, as a church, there is concern that we have where when one member is hurting, the whole body suffers, and we willingly walk into this. I mean, a call to ministry is a call to sacrifice. If you are strong, you must help the weak. So why do it? Why do it? Because when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, what's the greatest thing that has ever happened to you? What's the greatest thing? It's the fact that you know the God of the universe. You have been reconciled with God through the work of Jesus Christ. You are now united in Christ. He is now your high priest. He has now transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. You have a future glory. You have an eternal weight of glory waiting for you when you get to heaven. And the greatest privilege in all the world is not only to experience this, but true love, which God has given you upon your salvation, wants you to dispense that to other people. You want to bring them to Jesus because when you truly love someone, you want everyone to love him as well. The grace of God calls you to the grace of gospel and the grace of gospel ministry. And the same was true for John Newton. As we will talk about later on, he was a slave trader for a while, and he eventually left that lifestyle and had a secular vocation. But as a changed man, he was taken by the witness of George Whitefield, one of the most famed preachers in human history, a celebrity in his own right, who would preach the gospel but also establish religious societies, think small group Bible studies, to help people understand and grow in the faith. And John Newton modeled this ministry. He would share the gospel, he would preach, and then he would try to facilitate the growth of other Christians, and eventually, he entered full-time ministry himself and was thankful for the opportunity. See, one way to get the amazement back is to do ministry. One reason why I love working with young Christians is they experience everything for the first time. Right? When you have grandkids or kids and they look at the streetlight and think, that's beautiful. You think, it kind of is. I never thought of it that way, right? And so when somebody gets teary-eyed about, I just heard this great song or I just read this Bible verse, it's John 3:16, never seen it before, for God so loved, and they go off about it and you think, you know, they've got a point. When you see grace at work in other people's lives, it often kind of rekindles or reminds you of the grace that was work in your life. For Paul, he's thankful. Not necessarily for the suffering, but all the suffering is worth it because of his opportunity to be involved in gospel ministry. You see, he's also amazed by grace because amazing grace changed his life. Look at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul elaborates on his own story. You may not know it, but he was a bad, despicable human being. If you go back to Acts 9 and go one more chapter back, you see in verse 8:1 how when Stephen, a righteous man, was being executed by a mob, being lynched, for instance, Saul said, hey, let me take your cloaks and mantles so that you guys can basically have a better shot at him. He was helping to facilitate the lynching of one of the great men in church history. In verse 8:3, we read, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women committed them to prison. He was somebody who believed that it was vitally necessary to exterminate this sect of Christians. You see, as a good God-fearing Jew who believed that this promised land was given to us by Yahweh, if I were to let this heretical sect take hold, then we're just going to be committing idolatry like all the other generations before us. We will continue to be under the yoke of Rome. Something has to be done. I have to stop this heresy, this idolatry, this worship of Jesus from continuing. It was a rational, religious hatred. We see a modern parallel in modern Israel. On November 4th, 1995, Yitzhak Rabin was a worried man. The prime minister had brokered a peace agreement with the Palestinians where he conceded a large portion of the Holy Land. Now, while this made him a celebrity and won him the Nobel Prize and all the world appreciated him, 78% of the country was not so sure. They wanted to have a referendum to put this peace plan to vote. And so on that date, he spoke to 100,000 supporters who cheered his own speech that he ad-libbed. And fresh off the high of that experience, he walked to his car and was greeted by three shots of Yigal Amir's Beretta. And when Yigal Amir was arrested, he said, go ahead, you have a job to do. I've done mine, you do yours. So how do you explain this? This wasn't just an irrational murder. This was calculated. Yigal Amir was part of a right-wing group that believed that you are not to give 1 inch of the promised land to the Palestinians. This process had to be stopped. And if we had to murder another person like Phinehas, had to take out that one man who was committing adultery with a pagan woman, then so be it. This was justifiable, murderous anger. And he thought he was doing the right thing. But all the while we see in verse 13, I was a blasphemer. He was trying to get people to blaspheme Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor. Notice in 8:3 how he separated men. He arrested men, separating them from their families and their wives. and he arrested women, separating these mothers from their children, but it didn't matter. He was an insolent opponent. He was willing to use violence as part of the Hebrew Gestapo to enforce his ways. But, reading on, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. God had mercy on his soul because he operated in ignorance. Now, some people kind of question was, well, how could he be ignorant? Well, you have to consider the context that this passage was written. Remember, Paul is regulating against false teachers. These were elders within the church who rose to a high place and then used their influence in the church to lead them astray. They were basically committing apostasy and leading apostasy. They were pulling a Judas, so to speak. Paul was not a Judas at this time. He did not know the gospel, did not understand the gospel. It would be a different story if he did this after he embraced the gospel and became an apostle. But what we see here is that God had mercy on his soul. What he did before he was a Christian did not impact his calling after he became a Christian. The reason why he was qualified was not because he was this great guy before salvation. Now, granted, he received mercy because he acted ignorantly, and God did consider him faithful because he was forecasting his faithfulness into the future. God was merciful to him. And we read of this amazing event in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is an elaboration of what happened in Acts chapter 9. Paul was on his way to Damascus, a major trading center in the ancient Near East, where he heard that there were some Christians that were growing in number there. And his concern was if Christianity took hold in Damascus, it would go viral throughout the empire and no one would be able to stop it. So he got letters from the high priest and he was on his way up and he was going to go find these Christians, arrest them, and crush the church. But on his way there, we read in verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. He wasn't seeking Jesus. He was trying to persecute Jesus. If Jesus was alive, he would sentence him to death all over again. This was the grace of Jesus Christ who sought Paul, even though Paul was not seeking him. And so when Paul looks at this, he talks about how the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. It's like he held out a goblet and Jesus was just pouring the wine and it filled up the goblet and then some, as if to say there's more where this came from. And not only did he give him grace, he gave him faith, the ability to believe, love, a change of affections for not only Jesus, but for the body of Christ. He was cognizant that he was a changed man. And years later, as Paul is in the winter of his life, he still remembers that I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent persecutor of Christians. But the grace of God changed his life. John Newton was also a despicable human being. He was, to quote the song, a wretch. He grew up with an unbelieving father and a believing mother who took him to church with regularity, but she died at the age of 7. And John became a juvenile delinquent. His delinquency got the better of him when he was discovered by a press gang and the British military forced him into military service to serve in the Royal Navy. Granted, he did not like this. He had an attitude the whole time. He was disruptive, disrespectful. In fact, the first ship that he was on, the captain took him and scourged him in front of the whole crew. He deserved it. And yet he responded with murderous thoughts where he seriously considered killing the captain and then jumping overboard. Eventually, when there was an opportunity for the captain to ship him to a new ship, the captain jumped on it. And so he went to a new ship, and eventually he made his way to an island off the coast of Africa where he became a slave. And not just a slave who was subject to the African wife of his master. He was there for 2 years, and then by God's providence, a ship commissioned by his father, who was a sea captain, found him and rescued him, and he became a slave trader. Now just imagine, someone who was mistreated by an African woman for 2 years is now on board a slave ship. How do you suppose he would treat the slaves? By his own testimony, he descended into rampant immorality, blaspheming to a degree that shocked his shipmates. And all the while, there were times when he would attempt to reform himself, he'd attempt to read the Bible and be a good boy, but then he would even go deeper into sin and did all kinds of vile acts until there was a storm at sea that literally, I'm meaning this literally, scared the hell out of him, brought him to a place of holy fear and dread. And that is when he stopped blaspheming and drinking, but he continued on in the slave trade until he returned to England, and then the transformation really began to take hold. For the rest of his life, he would know that he was an evil, violent man, but he was changed by the gospel, just like Paul. And they would both echo the words of verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, or quoting something commonly known at the time, possibly from Jesus' mouth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus did not come to condemn sinners. He did not come to save the righteous. Rather, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This means that the second person of the Trinity took on human form and entered this vile planet. He lived the life that we should have lived and then died the death that we should have died so that he can pardon us. See, this phrase, Jesus came to save sinners, reminds us of who we really are. We're sinners. We're sinners. I've said this before, but if this book contained all of your thoughts of this past week, every thought, would you like me to read it out loud? Skip to the part about Pastor Dave. Oh, my. The part about your wife. Would your wife want you reading it? The part, what you said about your parents or thought about your parents this past week. I think we all know it. And truth be known, all of us have some testimony. Paul says, I am the foremost. He sincerely believed that. He knew the degree to which he sinned. He knew how far he had fallen short of the glory of God. But then he says in verse 16, as if to reemphasize it, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul knew that his testimony is part of the gospel story. If you look throughout Acts, as he speaks to the Jewish mob who wanted to arrest him in Jerusalem, what does he do? He shares his testimony. When he speaks to the powers that be, Festus, Agrippa, and Felix, he shares his testimony. No doubt when he appeared before the emperor, he shared his testimony. This is the gospel, this is the truth, and this is how it changed and transformed my life, and he still remained amazed by it. You see, the gospel message is not naked truth. It's not some thesis we're defending. It is something that invaded our life. I know when I look at my old life, it's not something I enjoy dwelling on, but I was a self-righteous, lazy pervert. And what's amazing, I was lazy and perverted, but still self-righteous about it because I wasn't as bad as these other people. I oscillated between the older brother and the younger brother. Now, some of you might hear about these testimonies and you think, if only I was a Hell's Angel, drug running from Mexico, murdering people, and I got saved in prison, then I'd have a testimony. But you know what? That miracle of the gospel of rescuing you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, to be the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son who was saved, who had a heart of stone, changed and transformed, that is still a spectacular work of mercy. It may not be obviously vile to everybody else, but it's just as vile to God. And the fact that God saved you at a younger age to keep you from the life of sin, that was a mercy. That was the result of grace. And those people who had that past may have a spectacular testimony, but they might envy you because you knew God's grace longer than they. But you look at John Newton, you looked at Paul, you look at these men who were transformed by grace. They understood that they are nothing apart from grace. They're amazed that God would save them. They believed they were the least worthy of being saved. But it was amazing grace that saved wretches like them. And what does that lead them to do? You see this change of affection, and you see them want to articulate this grace that they're experiencing. Paul can't wait till the end of the letter to say these words. He has to say it now. Verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I think about John Newton. The reason why he wrote Amazing Grace was he was amazed by it, and he tried to find some way of speaking of this grace in a way that is worthy of the majesty of grace. Paul is trying to express through the suffocating inadequacy of language the greatness and the majesty of God. He says, to the King of the ages, in other words, the eternal God who is alive forever and ever, who is immortal, death and decay will never touch our God. You see that God is invisible. Invisible in the sense that you can never comprehend the fullness of his majesty. Our sight is inadequacy to capture the glory of who he is. I mean, you just think about his vastness, for instance. Do you know how many stars there are? There is, according to Wikipedia, 1 billion trillion stars. 1 billion trillion. That's the equivalent of every single grain of sand on the earth. That's how many stars there are. And the nearest star is light years away. Do you realize how big the universe is? And yet, God extends beyond that. That's just his space, his vastness. His beauty dwells in inapproachable light. God is the only God. In that day and age, you worshipped one deity to get a good harvest, another deity to win a war, maybe another deity for a sea voyage. That God has all the power of all the so-called deities. He's the only God. He's the exclusive God. And to this God, he ascribes honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, here's the thing about amazing grace. When you are amazed at grace, you are unamazed at yourself. Right? If you're really amazed by grace, you're unamazed at yourself. And you are actually amazed at God. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, we have a tendency to want to brag. Now, I'm no slouch, but I'm a pretty good skier. You know, I know you can't tell at the moment, but back in high school, you should have seen me play basketball. Like the suit? I got it on sale. Right? We all have subtle ways of boasting. We all want people to say, wow, right? We want people to say, amazing Dave, how sweet the guy that allowed him to be my pastor, right? Okay, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the only pagan in here. But there's always this tendency, you know, where we want to think that we did something in our, there was something about us where God just looked from heaven and just said, you know, he's just irresistible. I want him on my team. Right? Or he did this. He did this procedure. And so there's always this desire where we want to kind of high-five God and say, we did it together. That's right. But what grace reminds us of is God saved us in spite of us, not because of us. The purpose of grace is that we are unamazed at ourselves and that we're amazed at God. So when we talk about why do we kind of lose a sense of amazement at grace, I think part of it might be you just forget. It takes a while and we're like, yeah, you know, familiarity is the mother of contempt. I'm just so familiar with it. It just became old news. I need to go back. I need to go remember. I mean, that's why we do communion every week. So we always remember. Remember the gospel. But I think there's another reason why we tend to lose amazement at grace, and that's because we secretly want to be amazed at ourselves. We want to be amazed at ourselves. I'll give you four reasons how this works out. One, we want to believe that we are better than others. I saw a t-shirt. I should have bought it, but I don't think it's in print anymore. It says this, Jesus loves you. Then on the back it says, but then again, he loves everybody. We want to believe that his love is unique to us, that we have done something. I mean, the prospect of you work hard to get an A, and then you find out the teacher gives everybody an A, and you're like, well, why did I study? Right? There is this desire where we want to be better than others. And the idea that God gives us grace and is given to axe murderers as well as us is almost insulting. Almost insulting. Further, the fact that by God giving us grace, we are to be amazed at him is not something we really want to do. You know, there is a desire to want to receive praise and honor from other people. You hear somebody talking and they talk about themselves the whole time and you're so irritated because they should be talking about you the whole time. You look at the husband who feels isolated in the marriage because his wife does not love him as much as he does. You see a tendency to get wrapped up in yourself where you think about you and your glory and your needs and your world and what other people should do to you. And you think you're entitled to this kind of treatment because deep down, you're better than other people. See, grace eradicates that. Secondly, grace eradicates, well, libertinism. Like, we fear libertinism. And that's another reason why we have a hard time with grace. If everybody gets a scholarship, then nobody's going to work for their grades. If people receive grace and their salvation is independent of what they do, then people are just going to do whatever they want. But what grace teaches us is that you can't obligate God. You can't have what I call a wage theology where you work for God, just like you work for your boss, and at the end of 2 weeks, you go to your boss and say, you pay up, you owe me. God doesn't owe you a thing because it's all of grace. You can't do these works and say, okay, I've done my part, God, you do yours. Grace means God is free to do whatever he wants to do. He loves you in spite of you, not because of you. The third reason why we might fear grace is God can ask too much of you. If God pays for everything, if he does everything, there is no governor or restriction you could put on God. We want to have a union contract, right? You know, there are these stipulations. I have done this. You can't ask me to work overtime unless you pay me this amount. Where is my dental care, God? You know, where is this part? Show me the contract that I have to do this. It's a quid pro quo relationship, but grace means it's not that way. God gives you all the grace because there's no way of saving you apart from that radical grace. And in return, not because you have to, because of grace, the only person you can glorify in this whole exchange is the Lord. And the fourth reason why we might struggle with grace is if we really embrace grace, we can no longer put other people in our debt. You ever thought about why people hold grudges? If you hurt my car, you have to pay for the damage, right? You damage this, justice requires that we even things up. If you hurt me, you insult me, you humiliate me, you need to experience the same amount of pain that you inflicted on me. That's why a lot of times we're reluctant to accept an apology. If somebody were to say, "Will you forgive me? I'm sorry." No, that's not good enough. They must rip their clothes, do it publicly in front of a bunch of people and grovel, and say, "I am unworthy to be called your friend. To think that I called you a walrus in front of your family really means I'm the walrus. I'm the ugly one in the relationship." You want to see them snivel and grovel, and when you feel like they have suffered enough, you think, "I forgive you." Is that forgiveness? Forgiveness means you absorb the relational cost of the debt. And so many people have a hard time with grace. They believe that a sin against them is the greatest sin in the world. But what grace reminds us of is that we owe the Lord 10,000 talents, and yet he graciously forgave us. Therefore, we could forgive other people. Grace makes you vulnerable, doesn't it? You see, you cannot be amazed at yourself and God at the same time. And grace forces the issue. And it's remarkable that Paul, at the end of his life, as he's in the winter of his life, he still remembers who he was. He never lost touch of who he was apart from God's grace. John Newton decided to have the following etched on his tombstone. "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." No mention of being a pastor, no mention of being the author of Amazing Grace. Who gets the glory in this tombstone? It's the Lord. To really be amazed by grace, you have to reckon with who you really are apart from grace. And it's not a pretty picture. But when you come to terms with that, you also are able to correctly perceive the majesty, the kindness, the mercy, and love and grace of the God who rescued wretches like us. That is how you become amazed by grace. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you humbled, frankly. When we think about who we were apart from you, there are feelings of shame and guilt. But Lord, grace covers all those. Lord, you decided to save us, to rescue us, to bring us into your kingdom, to call us your sons or daughters. And we are humbled and amazed by that reality. And Lord, I pray that you will help our hearts to sing of this amazing grace, that you'll help us to be in awe of this amazing grace, that we will always be amazed at your kindness towards us. And may it drive us to spread word of your grace to a world that needs it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.